Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11, which is the letter, you know, there are seven letters from the glorified Christ via the Apostle John, given to him on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea in about AD 95. And this is the second of the seven, because it's symbolical of all the church in all time. We saw Ephesus last week. This week it's to the church at Smyrna. In May 1940, Churchill had just been made Prime Minister, and the war situation was looking absolutely dreadful, and the conflict was going to get very, very brutal very, very soon. It was the brutal tyranny of the Nazi regime in Germany versus freedom. Britain stood for freedom. The France had fallen, the rest of Europe was either under fascism or in a very perilous state. And Britain alone stood for freedom. And Churchill was made the Prime Minister. And his intention, he summed it up in one word, victory. That was his intention. Because victory would bring the prospect of a bright future and of freedom for the peoples of the world. But he said this: on the road to that, I have only this to offer you. He said this to Parliament and then in a broadcast. And you might remember the words: blood, toil, tears and sweat. That was all he could promise. What's it going to be like? You know, you don't hear many politicians give us the honest answer these days, do we? But he said blood, toil, tears and sweat. Now, the reason I start with that is because I think it parallels the situation of the true church in the world today. The true church upholds the principles of the kingdom of God in the front line of its battle with the world, the kingdom of Satan. Because this world is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist. When I say the principles of the kingdom of God, what do I mean? The principles of the kingdom of God. I mean this above all else. Underline it. Score it in your mind. Underline it. The principles of the kingdom of God are the righteousness of God established for a multitude of sinners whom God chose in electing grace before the beginning of time. That righteousness established by redeeming grace in Christ, who came, who honoured the law, who bore the sins of his people in his own body, who paid the price of that sin to the justice of God, which demands that the soul that sins, it shall die. And it's on that basis that there is a kingdom of righteousness and peace in eternal glory with God, without sin, forever. It's that that is important. By contrast, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and that's the beast from the sea that Peter read in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Those mysterious pictures that sound, you can tell where Tolkien and his Lord of the Rings got his imagery from. He was stealing his imagery, the style of the imagery at any rate, from the scriptures. But in Revelation 13, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and 10 heads and 7 horns, or is it the other way around? But anyway, all of that imagery, you know, it isn't weird. It's what we're living in today. It's the kingdoms of this world. It's the empires of this world. It's the nations of this world, the political leadership of this world, all underpinned by the philosophy of this world. Note, politics, every one of them, whichever country, whether it be communist China or whether it be capitalist USA, whichever one, USA with all its so-called Christian religion, but you scratch beneath the surface and you will see it is all based on nothing to do with the true righteousness of God established in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fact. That is the fact. It all seeks human cooperation, aiming for a utopia without God's righteousness and without the satisfaction of divine justice. And I'll tell you what it does. It fosters this kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. It fosters as good that which God calls evil, and it fosters as evil that which God calls good. Am I not right? You who have been around a while, think what it was like 30, 40, 50 years ago. Think what the morals of society were like, even if underneath it wasn't very good. But think what the morals of society were like and how they've been completely turned on their head in the face of the righteousness and justice of God, especially in the last 10 years. It has always been thus, in a way, since the fall in the Garden of Eden. The world empires seeking to subsume the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God on this earth was manifested, if it was manifested to any degree, but it was only manifested in Israel and Judah, Judah especially. Because from there, the Messiah of God, who would establish the righteousness of God, would come. But the empires of this world sought to subsume it. Not to crush it and destroy it, but to subsume it, to blend it in, so that there was no difference, so that there was no distinctiveness. Just as Britain, we could have done what Hitler said. Britain could have done what Hitler said. We could have avoided that war. We could have just capitulated and just adopted the fascist Nazi philosophy of life. And, it would have been lovely, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. Life wouldn't have been worth living. But anyway, there's always been this conflict. But you see, God cannot permit his kingdom of righteousness and peace to be subsumed into the kingdom of this world. His kingdom of righteousness and peace must triumph, but not without conflict. There is a conflict. And, you know, the security authorities are constantly scanning everything we say that's going on the internet, and so I'm sure there's some algorithm somewhere listening to me now and thinking, oh, is he talking about insurrection and terrorism and whatever? No, of course not. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of physical presence and physical weapons in this world. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of God's people, but there is a conflict. And the weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not physical weapons of guns and bullets and swords and bombs and so. He said the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, because they're conceptual, they're spiritual, they're weapons of righteousness and of the truth of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the letter to the church at Smyrna, AD 95, remember, in the first vision of the book of Revelation, we've seen the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, God as he is manifested, the Ancient of Days as the Son of Man manifested, speaking to his church, and he's spoken to Ephesus and given a lot of praise, but a great warning about them leaving their first love. And the second one is to Smyrna. Smyrna was a place just up the coast in Turkey from Ephesus, a beautiful place. The letter to Smyrna is to a church in the very front line of the conflict between the kingdom of God, them representing the kingdom of God, part of the kingdom of God, against the kingdom of this world, and everything it tried to do to subsume that church and its unique and its distinctive witness into the philosophy of the world. It's a letter to Smyrna then, nearly, 1900 and a bit years ago. It's a letter to all true churches, all true churches since Christ, especially in our day. Do you know, I've said it often, but I am increasingly convinced that we are living in what Revelation 20 calls the little season of Satan. It says that following the triumph of Christ at the cross and his ascension, that Satan was bound for a symbolical 1,000 years. Now, his binding was a restriction on what he was able to do, on a chain that's of a length determined by God and allowed by God for his purposes. But that chain prevented him from massive deception, which is why the truth of the Christian gospel went forth as that white horse throughout the world. And although there was a lot of false Christianity, nevertheless the influence of it was very great. But it says at the end of the symbolical 1,000 years, there is a period called Satan's little season, when the restraint is loosed, and he is allowed to go forth once again to, it says, deceive the nations. What does he deceive the nations with? The idea that God is false, the scriptures are a lie, the truth of God, that God created, that God sustains, that God upholds, that God is sovereign over everything is a lie, is something that we regard as trivial, is something that we regard as a silly load of nonsense that we don't need to bother about. That is the philosophy of this world. We're in that little season of great deception. Now, amongst these letters, Smyrna and one other, Philadelphia, I think it is, stands out as not having one word of criticism from the Lord. In these four verses here, not one word of criticism. Verse 8, the speaker, let's look at this, verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Who is speaking here? Well, of course, it's Christ, who is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which represents his church in this world. Candlesticks, things that bear light. The light is him. He is the light of the world. He who believes in him shall not live in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ is the light of the world. He said he was. He that stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and says write to the angels, the messengers, the pastors, the preachers of the churches. Tell them to hear what the risen, glorified God says to his people in this world. I pray that they be not taken out of this world, said Christ in John 17, but that they be kept in this world as a testimony to the truth of God. That they be kept from evil in this world as they testify until all things are fulfilled. This is the first and the last who is speaking, the Alpha and the Omega, the infinite God. The pictures that we saw in chapter 1 of him, like the Son of Man, but with all the appearance of the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. One like the Son of Man was brought to the Ancient of Days. But now that one has accomplished redemption's purpose at Calvary, and now he is portrayed here. The Ancient of Days is manifest to his people. The eternal, infinite God is manifest to his people. The Father is known by his people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. Son of God and Son of Man. He is manifest as the glorified Son of Man. The one who is the origin, the first. I am the first, the Alpha. He is the origin of everything. And he is the Omega, the last, the Greek alphabet, Alpha to Omega. He is the last, the Omega, the one who will conclude everything. He is God, in whom is life. I am alive, which was dead and is alive. He is the one, he is God in whom is life, and in whom alone is life. In whom alone is life. God is the giver of life. God is the source of all life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And men lived in darkness and didn't comprehend the light. God is light. And yet God, as a man, come down to die. As Philippians 2 says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Christ. Why? Because he was God. He is God. He is the eternal God. He is the manifestation of the Father to his people. He came down from his glory. He laid his glory aside and became obedient unto death, even the cursed, shameful death of the cross. Why? Because only that way is God's justice satisfied. He came and died to satisfy offended divine righteousness and justice. Because only in that can he redeem his people. Can he pay the liberty price from the curse of the law, from the bondage of the law. And this is the one who speaks truth. Would you know truth about life? In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no knowledge of truth outside of him, really. In him is no lie. Satan is the father of lies, but Christ only speaks truth. In him is no possibility of failure. He shall save his people from their sins, and he shall not fail. There is no possibility. His success depends not on the whim of man. His success depends entirely on his divine attributes, and he has accomplished everything. He sees everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent everywhere. He can do everything he determines to do, for he is Almighty God. And he is the one, this awesome, awesome God, with whom we have to do. This is the one who loves his people. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore with cords of love have I drawn you. He draws his people, those whom he put in union with himself before the beginning of time, and for whom he came to redeem from the curse of the law. He's loved with an everlasting love. It's everlasting. It never had a beginning in time, and it will never have an end in time. He will accomplish all of his purposes. And he's writing to a church in Smyrna. What's the situation in Smyrna? As I said, Smyrna is north of Ephesus, on the Turkish coast, on the Aegean Sea. It's, as far as I can make out from the maps, it's modern-day Izmir. You can go to Izmir today. It was a beautiful and a prosperous city in the days when John was writing, at the end of the first century, AD 95. But it was right on the front line of the battle between the kingdom of God, which the church stood for, and the kingdom of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ, our God, in heaven, looking down, directing all affairs, says this to them. He says this to the angel of the church. The angel of the church, we think from history, although it doesn't say it here, but we're pretty sure from historical records that the angel of the church in Smyrna was a man called Polycarp. And his name in Greek means much fruit, Polycarp. He was the pastor, if you like, of the church at Smyrna. He was the preacher there. He got God's word and he preached the gospel of grace to them. And he says, Christ says, through the angel of the church, I know your works. I know your works. Is that not reassuring? I put a little piece by Don Fortner in the bulletin. I know thy works. He knows our situation. I know your tribulation, the troubles that you are experiencing as a church of God. I know the poverty that you've been driven to. I know that material, physical poverty that you've been driven to for maintaining the truth of the gospel of grace. That's why I had us read Revelation 13 just before. You know, when we got towards the end of that chapter, seeing the kingdoms of this world, and you could only operate in the kingdoms of this world if you had the mark of the beast, which means that you had adopted the philosophy of the kingdom of this world. You had agreed to the unbelief in God of this world. You had swallowed Satan's lie about the truth of God. And being like that and having the philosophy of this world and all happily getting on together, you could trade, you could go to work, you could, you know, just don't talk about your religion. And those that didn't have that mark of the beast, those that were sealed with the blessing of the gospel of God in their foreheads, not literally, they couldn't trade. People wouldn't do business with them. You say that's a bit extreme. You think about it. You think now, in this politically correct, I think the expression is woke. I've never quite understood it, but I'll use it because I hear it being used all the time. But unless you've got that attitude, there are an increasing number of jobs that you're just not allowed to do. I would imagine that if you are absolutely solid 100% for the principles of the kingdom of God, you would struggle to be appointed to a position in the police force. Because everything has to be so woke, so politically correct, so adopting of the philosophy of the kingdom of this world, of the kingdom of this world which turns the righteousness of God on its head. And because of that, poverty comes along. But he says to them, but you are really rich. The world might view you as poverty stricken. You might feel hunger and shortage, but you are in truth rich, because God has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And therefore we are rich, for the kingdom of God is ours. And we are heirs with God, with Christ, of everything that God has. Heirs of it. And he says, I know where you are, and I know the difficulties that you're in. I know your works of faith for the kingdom of God. I know the troubles and the difficulties this has brought you. I know that. I know the physical deprivations to which you're subject. What is it that caused it? As we've seen, the kingdom of this world, Satan's world kingdom, without the justice of God. Just let me remind you of some of the verses that Peter read to us earlier. You see, it says in verse 8, they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. The beast, the kingdom of this world, the philosophy of this world. They'll go along with it. Who are they? Those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When you get down to the end of Revelation chapter 20, you'll see the most important book to have your name written in all of time, is the Lamb's book of life. And then look down at verse 15. He had power to give life. This is the second beast. Had power to give life unto the image of the beast. You know, when you read that, it reminded me so much of Daniel in the kingdom of Babylon, in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, when he reared up his great image, and the edict went out that whenever the trumpet sounded throughout the land, everybody had to stop what they were doing and bow down to the image of the beast. And you think that's all a bit weird, but do you know something? Is it that weird? Is it? You think about our society in recent months through this pandemic. I'm a great fan of the National Health Service here. I really am. I know a lot of people in America have problems with the socialized healthcare system, but we find it works, generally speaking, very well for us. But do you know something? We got through a period of many, many weeks where the trumpet sounded at 8 o'clock on a Thursday night, and we all had to go outside and we all had to bow down to and worship the image of the NHS. Very, very similar. Very, very similar, wasn't it? Anyway, the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Oh, do you know the worst thing you could do amongst your neighbours was not go outside and clap the NHS? Wasn't it? Oh dear. Oh, what's wrong with them? They don't revere the NHS. Do you know the NHS is the nearest thing we have in this country in these days to a national religion? It really is. It really is. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand and on their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had that mark and the number of the beast. You see, it's adopting the philosophy of that age. And at times throughout history, this persecution becomes intense. It was for these folk in Smyrna. It might be for us in the days in which we live. I don't know. I'm not trying to be scaremongering, but all the signs are there, and God has told us to be prepared for it. This is why I'm looking at these letters at the moment, because I think it's so apt for the time in which we live. Persecution of note for those in Smyrna came not generally from the world around, though it did, but the most intense came from those that are mentioned here. The blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. It came from religious zealots. The Jews there in that Turkish town were zealous. They have a zeal for God, says Paul in Romans 10, but not according to knowledge. They had a zeal for God, like Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle, had a zeal for God. Abraham's physical descendants, they hated the Christ preached by Polycarp at Smyrna. They hated the Christ of sovereign grace, the one who in sovereign grace has called not just Jews, but his multi-ethnic multitude that no man can number, the elect of God. You know, it's not the physical descendants, the genetic descendants of Abraham that are his children, but as Galatians 3:7 says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Although they claimed the pure religious credentials, the Jews, he says, Christ says, God says, they are a synagogue, a meeting, a gathering, they're a band of Satan's followers doing Satan's bidding. They're wholeheartedly enlisted. Choose you this day whom you will serve, says Joshua. And these had all said, we're lining up with this. The kingdom of Satan. They might not have known it as that, but that's what they did. That's what most religion does today. Even that which is called Christian, the majority of it, is in the same camp as Satan's kingdom. Like the woman of Revelation 17. The woman in Revelation is a picture of the church. When John sees a woman in Revelation 12 verse 1, that is undoubtedly the true church of God, persecuted by Satan, from whom the Christ comes. And then when he's accomplished his work, the woman is taken by wings of faith into the wilderness, into a place prepared of God where he feeds her until he comes again. In Revelation 17, John sees another woman, and he thinks at first that she is the church, because the woman represents the church in these visions. But the closer he looks, he sees that she is a harlot. She is unfaithful. She is a prostitute, as far as fidelity to God is concerned. Her name is Babylon, which speaks of everything which is the kingdom of Satan, and opposes, you know, Babel, the Tower of Babel. That's where it comes from. The wound that we saw in Revelation 13 verse 2, is it? The beast whose head was wounded was when God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel. That was the wound, splitting up these nations that ganged up against the kingdom of God. But our God assures us that he knows the situation we're in with this world's opposition all around. As then, these days in which we live are, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." I believe that we're in them, or we're entering them. Perilous times of the end, when the kingdom of Satan will unleash its fury against the people of God, the kingdom of God. How long before preaching the gospel of grace is labelled hate speech? I tell you, we were so close to it already. How long before God's word is mutilated by the society in which we live to protect, I'll call it this, the rights of perversion? How long before that happens? All the seeds, all the indications of it are there. But there's an encouragement from our God. Look at the very next words, verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have trouble 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Don't fear what will happen. It is going to happen, and it will feel temporarily difficult and painful, but it will soon end. There's a hymn that says, "The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." That's what he's saying to his people. The bud of this persecution may have a bitter taste, but it will burst into a flower which is so sweet. You will suffer, he says. You will suffer material loss, because the kingdom of this world won't trade with you. You will suffer poverty, because they won't buy your goods, or use your services, or pay you for it. They will scorn you. They will distance themselves from you. They will ill-treat you. They will imprison you. You will even be put to death, as was Polycarp, according to history. He suffered a brutal martyrdom, did Polycarp. Why? Because the record says he wouldn't renounce his faith. All he had to do was say, "No, this is rubbish, the Jews are right," and they wouldn't have put him to death. But he wouldn't do that, and they put him to death. They were encouraged to remain faithful. Look, "Be thou faithful unto death." Be thou faithful until the day that God takes you out of this world, because you can be sure it isn't violent men that take you out of this world. It's the hand of God that permits it for his purpose. But look, it's trouble for 10 days. What does that mean? Is it literal? Of course not. The vast majority of the numbers and things in this book of Revelation are symbolical. They're visions. They're signifying the truth. 10 is the number of God's completeness. Completely, you know, there are 10 commandments. There were 10 virgins. There were 10 plagues in Egypt. It's God's number of completeness. So it's that which is complete as far as God is concerned. But they're not years. They're not months even. They're not weeks. They're days. They're days. So the symbology of that is that they're short. It's a short period of time. He says, "Remain faithful even if it results in martyrdom." Because we know that to depart, as Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. How are we going to be faithful? Do you have the strength to be faithful? Do I have the strength to be faithful? Not in our own strength, but what else did Paul learn when he was given the thorn in the flesh because of the exaltation of the visions that he had seen? He was given a thorn in the flesh that he might not be puffed up above measure. And he prayed the Lord 3 times that it might be taken away from him. And God said to him, "Don't worry about this. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In our weakness, we experience the perfection of God's strength in his children. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The best meaning disciples on the night in which he was betrayed said to him, we will never leave you nor forsake you. And of course, a couple of hours later, they all fled in fear because they were mere men like we are. We're just mere flesh and blood, sinful, weak flesh and blood. But he is not. He is God who cannot change. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He won't ever leave or forsake his people. He will keep his people to the end, for his Father is greater than all. The Father is greater than all, and none can pluck his people out of his Father's hand. And he holds out for them a reward, a reward. A lot of people talk about degrees of reward in heaven. They talk about some believers having been much better believers than others, and therefore God rewards them for what they've done. I just do not see that in the scripture at all. I think that's an utter distortion of the scripture. How can that be the case when a parable like the labourers in the vineyard, the ones that worked just for 1 hour at the end of the day, got exactly the same wages as those that toiled all the day long? What is the reward of the believer? To Abraham, God said, I am your exceeding great reward. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. I will give thee a crown of life. A crown of life and not hurt from the second death. In other words, life eternal. Heavenly glory in intimate, unbroken communion with God and his saints. As I've said, to Abraham he promised, I am your exceeding great reward. You see, the things that God has in store for us, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, you in Smyrna, the sufferings that you're going through in this present time, us maybe in the days that lie ahead of us, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. You balance them. It's going to hurt. Oh, it's going to hurt. Ah, but the glory's going to be... Oh, no. No, Paul says it just isn't a comparison. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? If you have, it's because God has given you it. Has God's Holy Spirit given you new life to know the truth of God's kingdom? If he has, you will not be able to resist believing him. You will know for certain that God in Christ has paid your sin debt, that God in Christ has qualified you with the holiness you need. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In Christ you have it, for he has made his people the righteousness of God in him. And that being accomplished, that being, as he said on the cross, finished for all eternity, nothing can separate you from it, whatever might happen in this world. Persecution from without? No, that won't separate you from it. Doubts and failings within, because we're weak. All of us, if we admit it honestly, we're sinners, and we're weak, and we're frail. Weakness of the flesh, weakness of the understanding. None of that can separate us from the love of Christ. How do I know? How can I be so confident? I'll finish with this one verse. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. There you are. There's no need for concern. God will accomplish all of his purposes. Whatever the situation might bring, in the front line of conflict between the kingdom of this world and the church of Christ, the kingdom of God, God will keep his people. Remain faithful unto the end. Pray that he will give you that light of life. Pray that he will give you that grasp of eternal truth. Pray that he will give you that faith to hold on. Pray that he will keep you and never let you go. Amen.